So we're looking at 2 Samuel chapters 8 to 10, and I've given it the title, God Gave the Victory. And we're going to pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you're God who's spoken to us, and thank you for those who've translated it so we can read your word in our own language. And Heavenly Father, we thank you as well for the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray now that he will help us to understand, help me to explain. But Lord, we don't just want to get right ideas. Lord, we want those to be work out in our lives, that we might know the joy and the peace of knowing that Jesus is King and Savior, the joy that that brings. We ask this in our Savior's name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. So God gave the victory. Hindsight is a wonderful thing. I'm sure just about everyone, I'm sure everybody here has been in a situation where we look back and we think, if only I knew now, if I only knew then, let's get it right, if I only knew then what I know now, then I would have done the right thing. Now, I wish I'd seen at the interview just what sort of a boss he was going to be, and I wouldn't have accepted the job, for instance. So often we do things which subsequent events reveal weren't the best course of action. And so a lot of people live life with a lot of regrets. But the greatest tragedy of all for many will be when they come to the end of this life and they are standing before God as judge, which we will all do one day, with eternity stretching endlessly before them, and they look back and realize that the whole direction of their life was wrong. What regrets then? So wouldn't it be wonderful if we could see now how things will look then? You know, if we could see Newtown, what day is it today? 23rd of March 2014. What things will look like from the perspective of that last day when Jesus has returned and we're all standing before God as judge. Wow, wouldn't that be a help? Well, the answer is, amazingly, we can. How can we know what it looked like from that day? Answer, because God has chosen to reveal it. He has chosen to make known to us in the Bible what things will look like from the end of the world. And this evening, we're actually looking at one of those passages in the Bible that God has given to us so that we can see the view from the end of the world. See how things will look when the final curtain comes down, when God says enough is enough. Let me explain. The Bible's message, taken from beginning to end, is all about Jesus Christ. At the time of the events described in this passage, Jesus coming into the world is still about 1,000 years off. But through the Old Testament, God is preparing people for the coming of Jesus. And to help prepare them so that they'd be ready for when Jesus came, he gave a whole host of illustrations or models of just what Jesus will do when he comes, just what he'll be like, and what the result will be of Jesus coming and doing what he does. And the idea was so that when Jesus finally came, as of course he did 1,000 years later, people would understand just who Jesus is, just what he would do, just what would be the consequences of that, and exactly how they should respond. I remember, this conveyed the same idea. I remember years ago when we were living in the East End of London and there was going to be some major building work planned in the borough. And the council commissioned someone to make a scale model of what this development would look like. And you could go down to some council buildings and you could go in at a certain time and you could see the model and say, oh, right, that is what it's going to be like. You could know now what the development would look like when it was built. And that's a bit like what God provides us for us in the Old Testament. And one of the most important scale models that God provides in the Old Testament of what things are going to be like when Jesus comes is through King David. Through David and his kingdom, God shows us many things about Jesus and his kingdom. And these three chapters, chapters 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, which I didn't read, which has some similar material to chapter 8, is the high point of the story of David. And it's actually a picture of what Jesus' kingdom will look like when it comes in all its glory. So chapters 8, this is the getting our bearing. What we're getting here in chapters 8, chapter 9 of chapter 10 of 2 Samuel is what it will look like when Jesus is king, when Jesus reigns at the end of the world. And the first thing that these chapters show us, I've got four headings, is that Jesus will win victory over all his enemies. Jesus will win victory over all his enemies. Most of chapter 8 was about that, chapter 8 verses 1 to 14. Whole of chapter 10 is about that. And those two, well, there are largely two chapters, are basically a summary of the victories that David won. They're stated quite simply. You know, you read through them, he defeated this group, he defeated that group, and so on. But if you wade through all the details, as some scholars have kindly done for us, and you find out where all the places described are, what is actually described here is an astonishing expansion of the boundaries of Israel. David literally extended the kingdom in every direction. He defeated the Amalekites and the Edomites who lived to the south. He defeated the Philistines, I won't try and wave my hands, I'll get the wrong directions, who lived to the west. He defeated the Ammonites to the east and the Arameans to the north. And so these short passages are actually describing some amazing victories that extended Israel from being a tiny kingdom, the sort of size it is now roughly, into a vast empire. But notice the twice repeated summary in chapter 8, end of verse 6. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And end of verse 14. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. This wasn't because David was Superman. It wasn't because David was the most brilliant military commander the world had ever seen or whatever. It was God giving victory and God keeping his promises. Because back in the previous chapter, chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, we read, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." God brought about this amazing rest, these amazing victories. And that is a picture of the victories that God has given to Jesus over all his enemies. David won victories with a sword in his hand. Jesus triumphed over all his enemies on the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, and reading from the NIV, it puts it like this, "And having disarmed," this is Jesus he's talking about, "having disarmed the powers and authorities," all the spiritual powers, the devil and all his forces, "he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." It's the amazing truth of Christianity that the greatest victory that has ever been won in history was won through a man dying on a cross. All Jesus' enemies were defeated there and are in the process of being subdued. Both people and spiritual forces who rebel against him, and sin and death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25-26, "For he," Jesus, "must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So I sadly have to sometimes, as I had today, to stand up and announce that a believer has died. Enemy, death hasn't yet been destroyed, but death isn't the victor, for David will rise from the dead on the last day, even now, in spirit, he's with his Lord. That is the great message of Good Friday and Easter, that Jesus wins, that all who rebel against him are doomed to defeat. So the view from the end of the world will be that all Jesus' enemies have been defeated. The victory won on the cross and demonstrated in the resurrection will be seen in all its completeness. And so the application for us of this point is clear. Don't try and fight against Jesus, because you'll lose. At the moment, it may well appear that you can safely ignore Jesus, but you can't. The end of the world will reveal that clearly. But it would be terribly tragic if you didn't learn that until it was too late. Like those nations who fought David and discovered that he was stronger than they were, too late. Now, there's no need to make the mistake. God has clearly revealed in the Bible what the outcome will be. You can have hindsight from heaven now. So you need to know this, because if you're resisting the claims of Jesus on your life, you're engaged in a futile struggle. So submit to him now. For if you submit, you will not be destroyed. Because I don't know if you noticed, Ben put the break in halfway through chapter 8. And then so when Hillary got up again and started reading from verses 9 and 10, it was a subtly different story. Verse 9 and 10. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, that was the king of the Arameans, the Syrians, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. And these also King David dedicated to the Lord. So he submitted, and he was not destroyed. Submit to King Jesus now. Become one of his people now if you're not already. Psalm chapter 2, verses 10 to 12 paints the same picture. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. For that same victory that will bring terror to his enemies on the last day will bring great blessing to his people. So the second heading is Jesus will bring the blessings of perfect government to his people. The last paragraph of chapter 8, verses 15 to 16, but just really focusing on verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. He's just, and he's fair, he's righteous. Now that in the Bible is the description of a perfect ruler. And it is anywhere, surely. Think of all the unhappiness and bitterness in our society when people think they have not got justice. When they feel that the powers that be are not treating them fairly. A ruler who does what is just and right for everyone, not just for the rich and the powerful. Now that is the vision of perfect government. And basically, the Bible tells us that is what David did. Now, it wasn't perfect. David was flawed. But basically, he was a good ruler. He was just and fair. Now, that was fantastic. But as we read a couple of chapters back, David reigned for 40 years, part time over Judah, part time over the whole of Israel. It didn't go on forever. And throughout the Old Testament, the hope is held out that an even greater descendant of David would come and would bring such justice and righteousness forever. Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7, you know these verses. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He's looking forward to Jesus. Here and now we can experience his just and right rule in our lives as we follow him as our Lord, but we still live in a fallen, unjust world. We look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of our hope when Jesus returns and there is a new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter 3, verse 13, but according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And as Christians, we long for that day. It's a mark of a Christian in the New Testament. They're longing for the return of Christ. They're longing. I just get fed up of living in a world that's full of injustice and sin and evil. And 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Henceforth, this is Paul writing, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved or longed for his appearing. So the hindsight of the last day will be that it has been worth all the trials and the frustrations and the difficulties of seeking to live for Christ down here. Because on the last day, opening up before us for all eternity, if we're a Christian, will be life in a perfect kingdom forever with a perfect ruler who's just, who's righteous forever. Jesus will win victory over all his enemies. He will bring the blessings of a perfect kingdom to his people. But the greatest thing about God's kingdom through Jesus, amazingly, will not be the defeat of his enemies, nor in a vague sense the blessings of his people, but his greatest glory, and this is my third point, will be his amazing grace. Chapter 9, I love chapter 9. And the wonder of chapter 9 is that in these three chapters, 8, 9 and 10, which really describe the glory of David's kingdom, looking forward to the glory of Jesus' kingdom, yeah, there are great military victories, but they're stated very briefly. And the pride of place, where the story sort of slows down and we hear conversations and so on, is David's kindness to a poor cripple named Mephibosheth. It's a wonderful, wonderful message for us here. And that is the thing that in heaven that will bring greatest glory to Jesus will not be his complete victory over his enemies, but his amazing grace to undeserving sinners. See, we have to grasp just who Mephibosheth is. He is, as it's made clear in the passage, the grandson of Saul, the previous king. And verse 6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul. That meant that Mephibosheth belonged to the previous dynasty. Now, political lesson here. In the ancient Near East, which obviously where we are, the time and place David was ruling, the rules of the game were clear. And if in our society the rules of the game are promise tax cuts before the next election, in their society the rules of the game were, if a new regime came to power, kill every last relative of the previous king. Because who knows, one of them might become a threat to you. You don't want, if people get displeased with you, you don't want relic of the previous dynasty hanging around who they might turn to and say, oh, we'll get rid of David now and we'll put Saul's grandson on the throne. It seemed just like common sense. So in the terms of the day, Mephibosheth was the enemy. His expectation would be that if David ever got wind of his existence, he would be killed, which is probably why he's hiding away in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. No one knows where Lodabar is. And Mephibosheth was fervently praying that David wouldn't know where it was. No wonder he is so afraid when he is brought into David's presence. But David doesn't kill him. David's plan is to show kindness to him. He restores all the family land to him, and Mephibosheth eats at David's table for the rest of his life. You know, that's the emphasis, isn't it? End of verse 7, and you shall eat at my table always. End of verse 10, but Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. End of verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. End of verse, or middle of verse 13, for he ate always at the king's table. Now, why was this so significant that he ate at the king's table? Well, one of those verses puts its finger on it. The end of verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. He's treated as a son of the king. And that is our experience if we're Christians. When God saves us, which is amazing grace, we don't deserve it. He doesn't say, I've spared your life, now count yourself fortunate, now please keep it out of my sight. Now he not only in grace forgives us, in grace he welcomes us into his family. We don't actually even become like Mephibosheth, like one of the king's sons. We actually become one of the king's sons. We're adopted into God's family. We become children of God. God's amazing grace to us is that we're welcomed into his family, we have all the privileges of his children. 1 John 3, verse 1, great verse. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Are you one of the family? Is God your Father? If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus for your salvation, then you are. You've been saved by grace, you've been forgiven, you've not been treated as the enemy you were. You've been saved, you've been reconciled, you've been adopted into the family. Do you realize what an astonishing privilege it is to sit at the Lord's table? You know, that's what the symbolism of the Lord's Supper is. To be able to say, not just that I know the God who made the universe, which is incredible, nor even to say God has forgiven me, which is incredible. But to say that God is my Father and I'm eating at his table. I belong to the family. That will be the thing that brings greatest glory to our Lord Jesus Christ in the world to come. That he has saved undeserving wretches like us and made us God's children. That's what we'll be praising him for all eternity. How does it come about? Well, that brings us to the final point. Fourthly, Jesus brings grace to all who believe God's promises. See, this passage leaves no doubt why David is acting like this. Why is he so good to Mephibosheth? Verse 1 of chapter 9. Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Verse 3, is there not someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Verse 7, David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. That word translated kindness is the word that's sometimes translated steadfast love. It has the idea of covenant love. It speaks of the sort of love, the sort of kindness that results from someone who's committed themselves to someone else in a covenant, made a promise to them. Many years ago, David had promised to show his unfailing love to Jonathan, to Saul's son, to Mephibosheth's father. He promised to show unfailing love to Jonathan and his family. I'll just turn back to it. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14, 15, this is Jonathan talking to David. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love, the word kindness, of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And David makes that promise to Jonathan. You know, there couldn't have been any obligation on David to make such promises, but out of love for Jonathan, he does so. And now he keeps that promise. Indeed, he seems to do rather more than he promised. All David asked was that, don't kill all my descendants. David goes beyond and he says, I'm welcoming them into my family. That is a picture of how God deals with his people. Notice in 1 Samuel 20:14, Jonathan asks for, please show, what's his word, the steadfast love of the Lord, or unfailing kindness like that of the Lord. God has promised to us, to his people, unfailing love, simply because he loves us. And he's kept that promise, and he will keep that promise. And those promises center on Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, that's in Jesus. Putting that together, applying it to us, we tend to call ourselves Christians. It is a word the New Testament uses, but typically the New Testament uses for what us, people who are God's people, doesn't tend to call them Christians. It typically calls them believers. Why? Because they are those who believe God's promises, who rely on God's promises. God promises to all who trust in Jesus amazing grace, steadfast love, forgiveness, adoption into his family, home in heaven for all eternity, in that perfect world where there's justice and righteousness. You become one of that number by believing God's promises, by believing in Jesus of whom they speak. So as I close, are you in that number? Do you know what will be seen from the end of the world? You can. You can have hindsight now. You can know with certainty that Jesus will reign unchallenged. His enemies will be defeated. His people will enjoy life in the home of righteousness. For he will reign with justice and righteousness. And you can know now that you have a place in that home. For it doesn't depend on your goodness, it depends on God's grace. All who believe in God's promises will experience that grace, will be welcomed to the Father's table as his children, and will be with him for all eternity in glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that Jesus wins as David won. We just thank you that he is a good ruler, a perfect ruler, like David in measure was. Thank you that he will rule forever. But Father, we thank you that the thing that is most glorious about Jesus' kingdom, as it was about David, is his steadfast love, is his grace and mercy to an undeserving person. And Lord, thank you that we can be those who bring you glory for all eternity, that throughout eternity you can say, look at these people, I saved them by grace. And we'll ever live to praise you and to honor you and to rejoice in that steadfast love, that unfailing kindness. Lord, I pray that each one of us here tonight might go our own way until we've experienced that great joy that comes from saying, I'm trusting in Jesus, and so I know that God's steadfast love will never leave me nor forsake me, that I have a place in heaven. Amen.